Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark as we continue our journey through this relatively short, compact, and yet powerful book of the New Testament. We're in chapter 11, beginning the last week, the Passion Week, as it's called sometimes, the last week of Jesus' life before his death and resurrection. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 11, so follow along with me as I read. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the streets, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Let's pray again together. Father, here is your word. It is intended to do something in us and for us. It is intended to bring glory and honor to you. It is intended for our good. And we ask that your Spirit would so work in us that that would be the effect of our time together. We need things differently than we think we need. We need more than we suspect. And we need the kinds of things that only you can give. And so we ask that you will do that for us here today. And I do thank you that you care about the people in this room. You have a message for each one of us in one form or another. And I pray that we all will have ears that hear and eyes that see and hearts that receive the truth from you. Your word is true. In Jesus' name, amen. You've heard this story before. We do this every year, the triumphal entry of Christ. This is not a new passage to us. And yet, this triumphal entry into Jerusalem that's recorded for us here stands in sharp contrast with the triumphal return of Christ at the end of the age, whenever that comes. When he returns to earth, as described in Revelation chapter 19, as John says there, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, that's quite a contrast with what we've just read from the book of Mark. When he comes to rule on that day, he will rule with a rod of iron. That means absolutely and completely. And he will execute judgment on the nations and subdue all peoples under him. This is the supreme of all kings. This is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that's the future. That is certain to happen. But here in the book of Mark, we see him come in gentleness with the purpose of saving and not judging. Really quite astonishing when we contemplate the magnitude and the grandeur of the God who made all this. And we see him doing this. We see him here with the goal of being the Passover lamb at the end of the week. We see him coming to conquer sin and all the evil that the people that he was with had experienced. He came to conquer death, which all of us here have some fear of, if we have any wisdom at all. And he came to conquer the devil, the source of evil. And he was going to do all that through his own death. And he knew that he was coming on that day to sacrifice himself. That was his goal. The people saw him and they saw someone different. They saw a liberator, a great deliverer, a conquering general, they hoped, like the Maccabees of a few hundred years before. But for him, it was the cross before the crown. For him to rule, as we see there in Revelation, he knew that he must complete the task, the sacrifice that his Father had given him to offer, the sacrifice of himself. When he comes in power that second time, as described in Revelation, it will be too late for anyone to repent and believe the good news that Jesus came to be the sacrifice for sin. It will be too late to believe that good news. So, as we consider this Jesus who came 2,000 years ago into Jerusalem, humble and mounted on a donkey, could everything that claims your first allegiance, that which motivates you, that which is at the core of your being, that which sort of generates desire in you, the desire to live or the desire to not die, whatever it is that is some way driving your existence, whatever that is, family, self-fulfillment, to be all that you can be, or to get all that you can get, or to experience all that you can experience, all the pleasure, all the affirmation, all the honor, all the gadgets that the world around us has, all the money, whatever it is that generates within you the drive to keep going, put that all aside. and give your allegiance first of all to the Passover lamb, to the Savior, to the King of Kings. That is what Jesus came to do, to gain allegiance, to gain followers, to gain children, to gain a bride. I want us to consider four truths that should inform our response to him from this passage and from this event, because we have to go out of this passage to a couple of the other gospels to get a fuller picture of what's involved here. The first truth is one that's important for us to grab, and that is that Jesus consciously fulfilled a 600-year-old prophecy concerning the Messiah. That is, this was not some spontaneous religious event that sort of out of thin air this whole religion was created. This was something that God had planned for eternity past. And he punctuated the history throughout from Adam down to the time of Christ with prophecies that this Messiah would come, this Savior would come, that this one would come who would be unique in all of human history, and he would be the supreme ruler of all people. But he would not be an ordinary conqueror. He would be one who would be gentle and riding on a donkey, sort of counterintuitive that this one could do anything for us of significance in fighting against the Roman legions who were unstoppable in those days. But Jesus comes riding on the colt of a donkey. It was prophesied in the book of Zechariah some 600 years before. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It was already prophesied that Jesus coming as king was not simply for the people of Israel, it was to all the nations. It's for us here today. He came with that intention. And so the people of Jesus' day were hoping for a deliverer. Jesus had something better in mind, not simply from temporal and temporary conditions that are uncomfortable and difficult, but for eternal joy. Secondly, Jesus came as a humble king. This really is quite amazing. We have to go to the Gospel of Mark to see, or the Gospel of Luke rather, to see it in its real display of power. There Luke tells us that this King of Kings wept as he was coming into Jerusalem on this donkey. He wept over those who later that week would cry out for his death, who would reject him, those who would in fact deserve final and eternal judgment. And he weeps over them. This sovereign God is not limited like you and me, nor corrupt like you and me. He is the God of holy justice, who will not let one sinful thought, one sinful word or deed go unpunished. And yet, he is the compassionate, merciful Savior who weeps over his enemies. I can't quite wrap my head around that. But this is the word of God. The judgment is sure, final and terrible beyond imagination. And Jesus knew that. Well-deserved judgment was coming, but Jesus weeps over the rebellious people of his day. Thirdly, Jesus came to be worshiped. He was truly humble. He said, on a number of occasions, I came only to do the will of my Father. Yet, he expected to receive worship. And he did receive it and didn't reject it. He knew who he was, that he was indeed the Lord of glory, that he was God in the flesh. He said it a number of times, you see me, you see God. And so worship was that which he deserved to receive. And as he was going in that day into Jerusalem on that donkey, that last mile or whatever it was, and the children were singing praises to him, and they had the palm branches and they had the cloaks on the ground that the donkey would walk over and all that, the religious leaders of his day were really offended. He's receiving worship. He's not stopping them. He needs to tell them to shut up, that that's wrong. He's just a man. And Jesus answers them, and he quotes from Psalm 8, which says that God has ordained worship for himself from the lips of children. And he says that the children were right to praise him because he indeed is God. And he said, if the children didn't do it, the very rocks themselves would scream out in worship. That's kind of in your face, religious leaders. He deserved worship, this humble and compassionate God. The Lord of glory. He knew what his destiny was, to be ruler over all. He knew that worship was what needed to be the response of people. But he knew that that was not going to be the response. He knew it was going to be hatred of him. Everything indeed that has breath, every human being who's ever lived, will indeed give praise to God. It's going to happen. And either it's going to be as a love-struck bride of Christ who is in awe of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the anticipation of eternal honeymoon. It's going to be that worship and praise and sheer delight, being so taken up with him. Or it will come from a terror-stricken, condemned and hell-bound sinner on the day of judgment. But everyone will confess that God is God, and he is good, and he is right in all of his judgments. No one will be able to help it. You're going to do it. And so the message of, one of the messages of Christ coming into Jerusalem that day is, now is the time to respond in worship to him. So that on that day when everyone worships him, it will be from a heart that is full of joy and expectation and sheer ecstasy. And that brings us to the fourth and last truth that we can extract. There are many others, but these four that I wanted to point out. Jesus came as the King of Hearts. I like that phrase. I don't know why, I heard it someplace. Thought it was, for me, it says something significant. Because the people of Jesus' day, like the people of today, and this is why prosperity preachers have a following. They want deliverance from immediate problems that cause pain in daily life. For them, in Jesus' day, it was the Roman occupation. And nobody likes to be dominated by foreigners. And Jerusalem had a long history of that, and they wanted these Romans gone. And there had been attempts made to overthrow the Romans. It wasn't very successful. It resulted in terrible tragedy. And it would happen even more severely 40 years after this time, when Rome would be, Jerusalem would be sacked and the temple destroyed and all that. But they saw Jesus as their best hope. The ones who tried before had failed. The Maccabean rebellion had worked for a while, but it had been overthrown finally by the Romans. And here was one who not only had a following, but he did miracles too. I mean, he provided food. He could change water into wine. He healed people from sicknesses. He even raised people from the dead. Man, what a deal. We can follow that kind of leader into victory. But as important as the temporal and temporary problems of our life are, and God does care, so he tells us to pray for our daily bread, and he tells us all kinds of ways that he wants to care for us, but there's something larger, because he has the eternal picture. Jesus came to rule their hearts, to do something inside that only he could do. There are lots of ways to get fixed in life. Virtually every problem that you're facing, whether it's money, relational, personal, physical, has some attempt. There's somebody out there that can do something to somehow relieve it temporarily, at least part of it. You can get some relief. There are all kinds of remedies offered. But that's not going to last. 100 years from now, that'll all be gone. Jesus came to give a permanent, complete solution to our human problem. That is the problem of our rebellion against the one who made us, against the one who is the most loving and lovable of all beings, God himself. Why should we hate him? But we do, by nature. Jesus came to be the king of our hearts, to rule in our hearts, to capture our affections, and to be the love of our lives. We were at a funeral yesterday, Pat and I, of people that were on the board of directors for Hope for some years. They were pig farmers, and the husband died 7 years ago, but the woman, the wife died, she was 92 this week. And as part of the memorial towards her, they were talking about how she met the love of her life, meaning Melvin Burkholder, future pig farmer. And he was the love of her life. And I understand what that means. But Jesus came for you and me to have him as the love of our life, more than everything else, and more than anyone else. We cannot make that happen. And so when the people of Jesus' day began to realize that he was not going to be their political savior, nor solve all their problems, they turned on him. And they cried out for his death, because he had dashed their hopes. He wasn't going to be all that after all. But what Jesus brought into Jerusalem that day was the plan of the ages, far greater than any of us and any of them could have imagined. And Paul says that we haven't even begun to think of what God has planned, the plan of the ages. That's what Jesus was bringing in on that day. That's why one of the reasons he was weeping over the people, because they were so small-minded. They couldn't get it. They couldn't see beyond themselves. They couldn't see outside of their clothes or the outside of their room or their house or their country or even the world. But Jesus saw it all, and he said, I've got this wonderful plan. And you're playing, as somebody has said, mud pies. And there's this huge, beautiful world that's gorgeous and exquisite, and you don't even see it. So, he came with the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to transform his sworn enemies, which is what all of us are by nature. Don't wait till you die to find that that's true, please. Many do. They wait until it's too late. This is what the Word of God says. Why else would Jesus need to come and die if you were basically a good person who just needed to make some readjustments in life? No, you're the sworn enemy of God by nature. And he says he knows it. And he's telling you that you should know that. That's why he came to die. To deal with our sin nature. So that we who are his natural enemies would be brought into submission by the power of his grace, power of his mercy and love, to become those who are loving children who delight in their Heavenly Father. Every parent here wants your children to think you are all that. You want your children to delight in you. You love it when they say things that indicate to you that they really love you and honor you and want to be with you. Well, Jesus came to turn our hearts, the hearts of his natural enemies, to children who want to delight forever with him. Let's go to the playground. And even more than that, to be the eternal bride of the Son in a never-ending honeymoon in heaven. That's why Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. He knew they didn't get it. And he knew what was lay before him. So he weeps. But he had set his face like a flint because he loved his Father. And nothing was going to stop him from fulfilling his Father's will because he delighted in him. And that eternal covenant between the Father and the Son could not be broken. Regardless of what it cost him, and it cost him hell, literally. And he knew that. Read John 17. His prayer, he knew what was before him. But he did it anyway. This sovereign Lord, this holy yet merciful God, does not want anything from us. We have nothing to give him. Zero. He doesn't even need our worship. He has all the worship, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they didn't throw on top of the angels. We have nothing to contribute to God whatsoever. He doesn't want something from us. He wants us. You know what that's like, don't you? In relationships, you don't want to be given gifts and toys and trinkets, and you don't want to be bought off. You want affection. You want the relationship. He wants our hearts, our affection, our love. He wants us to know him today as the humble yet majestic Savior, so that we might rejoice in his kingly glory and power. And he's the only one that can make that happen. Because we can't. We don't want to, and we can't. Do not resist his claim on your life. You don't have much longer to resist. All resistance will cease one day. It should cease today. He's coming as the mighty king over all people. But then it will be as judge. Come to him now while he is here to save. He will. Hosanna means save. Please save. You cry to God, Hosanna. He will save you. Let's pray. You are here because you are everywhere, but in some kind of special way, you are here because we have spoken of and thought about your Son, and you delight absolutely and infinitely in your Son. And when he is exalted, you are ecstatic. And you are on the move. And I pray that you will do that within us here today. We all need it, regardless of how long we've known you or if we've never known you. We all need the work of your Spirit to exalt your Son, to move closer to what is your passion. And that is that we delight in the one who is most delightful, that we see your Son as you see him and delight in him in some small measure as we're capable, as you delight in him. Lord, make it so. Help us to see beyond the small things of our life that can consume us until we die. Help us, O God, by the work of your Spirit, by your gracious intervention, make us what we can never be through our own will or effort. Make us to be children who delight in our Father in heaven and are looking forward to being in your presence forever. Through Christ Jesus, amen.